Colossians chapter 4, we're going to finish the book today. Remember, the book of Colossians is kind of neatly broken into two sections, chapter 1 and 2, speak in a doctrinal sense. And that's primarily because the Apostle Paul was focusing on a heresy that had crept into the churches in that particular region. And it's known as the Gnostic heresy. And so a lot of doctrine there, proclaiming Jesus as who he is, the image of the invisible God. And then also who we are in Christ, that we're complete in him. We have everything we need in Christ. And then as we get to chapters 3 and 4, it's the practical section. What does it look like to live the Christian life? And so as we begin in chapter 4 here today, we're going to be talking about prayer in the life of the believer. We're going to be talking about our conduct or actions and also the things that we say. And then the latter part of the chapter is greetings that Paul is sending. We're going to look at, you know, about 10 different people that he mentions. And it's a neat character sketch to see these guys and where they're mentioned in other parts of the Bible. But a number of them are with Paul in Rome, and they're sending their greetings to the church in Colossae. He identifies a couple of people that are in Colossae and gives some instructions to them. And so that's how we'll be ending it off today. We're going to start from verse 2 because we ended in verse 1 last week. We were talking about bondservants and masters at the end of chapter 3, and that went into verse 1 of chapter 4. So let's take it up with verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer is our communication with God, us speaking to him, but it's also us listening to him as well. John Walvoord writes in his commentary that prayer is as vital to one's spiritual health as breathing is to one's physical health. Prayer as vital to one's spiritual health as breathing is to one's physical health. Prayer is so essential for the believer because, again, it's how we not only talk to God, how we pour out our requests before him, but also how we hear from God. So prayer isn't just speaking. It's also being still, being quiet, and listening for God to speak to us. Let's face it, oftentimes when we go to prayer, we're asking God for stuff, as we should. I mean, he wants us to bring our requests before him. And yet when we do, oftentimes we already kind of have an assumption on how he ought to answer that, right? I mean, we're praying for a specific need, and oftentimes we're hoping the answer is a yes. But in reality, what we're trying to do when we pray is not get God to conform to our will, but get our will conformed to his will. Do you follow me? Rather than trying to get God to do what we want him to do, we're trying to present these requests and put ourselves in a position where we can listen to him and see what his will is and have that conform our will so that we can follow what he wants to do. Have you ever found out, like, years later after you've prayed for something and God didn't answer your prayer, or he answered no, let's say? Have you ever found out years later you're so glad he answered no to that prayer request? Because if he had answered yes, it would be like a mess in your life. So he knows what's best, doesn't he? And he knows the future. We don't. And he loves us. And he has our best interests at heart. And so a big element of prayer is simply listening. Listening for God's voice and God's direction. And notice what he says here. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. So it's not something that's really in a passive nature, but it's something that we're to be devoted to, that we continue in it with an earnestness and a vigilance as we're praying. The word vigilant is translated watchful in the New International Version. It means to be alert. I like to use the word intentional. When we're going before the Lord, we're intentional about what we're doing, not just casually going, but really speaking to him and seeking his guidance. William Barclay says on the word vigilant, he says, literally the Greek means to be wakeful. The phrase could well mean that Paul is telling them not to go to sleep when they pray. How many? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but it is dangerous to pray laying down. Let me just put it that way. So anyway, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now let's face it again, oftentimes when we go to prayer, we're asking God for something, and oftentimes when we're really earnest in prayer, it's because we've got a crisis on our hands, right? And sometimes it's so hard to find something to be thankful for when we're in the midst, when we're in that condition. But I really think what happens is when we look at the situation, so often we're not going to be thankful for the crisis that we're in. But surely for the Christian, we can find something to be thankful for, amen? We can be thankful for Jesus. We can be thankful that we've got heaven in front of us. And so often that changes, or that gives us the proper attitude as we go before the Lord in prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so be anxious, or don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And then again, the attitude of prayer is an attitude of thankfulness. I love the pattern that Jesus set in the Sermon on the Mount on how to pray. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you see how the prayer starts? The focus, the attention is on God. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it's getting our focus onto the Lord and on his will primarily. And then we come to "give us this day our daily bread." And it's a great way, a great attitude to have in prayer, the attitude of gratitude, if you will, the attitude of thanksgiving. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word." Paul is requesting prayer from them, and he's praying that God would open a door. You know how we use that phrase? It's kind of Christian lingo. We're looking for that open door, praying for that open door. It's biblical, isn't it? In other words, we're looking for the opportunity that God might open up for us. And this is what Paul is praying for. He's praying that, or he's asking that they would pray for him, that God would open up that door for the word, that he could preach the word, that he could tell people about Jesus. Now, I've got to remind us that Paul does not have his freedom at this point. He is under house arrest in Rome. He can't just go, you know, I'm going to take off. He is under house arrest, under Roman guard, awaiting an audience with Caesar. Now, let me ask you this. If you were arrested and thrown in jail, and you had a prayer request for your church at home, what would it be? Would it be, "Please pray that God would open up a door of opportunity so I can preach to these prisoners here"? Or would it be, "Pray that I can get out of this place," you know? And yet we see the heart of the Apostle Paul, don't we? His whole life is about telling people about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. And so, "meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ," to speak the mystery of Christ, or the hidden truth of Christ. Well, what is that? Well, it gives us a key in the latter part of verse 3. He says, "for which I am also in chains." Why did Paul get arrested? Remember, he was in Jerusalem. He was preaching the gospel. The problem was he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel was that the Gentiles could be saved and know the God of Israel, not by keeping the law of Moses, the old covenant, but by coming by faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And this didn't go over well with the Jews. And so there was a riot in Jerusalem. They arrested Paul really to save his life. But then they kept him under house arrest in Caesarea. He appealed to Caesar, and then he winds up in Rome. So the secret, or the mystery of Christ, is this truth that had previously been hidden, if you will, under the old covenant, that man can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but now was revealed to everyone. And so pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In other words, that I may speak it clearly, that I may make it manifest, that I can speak in a way that people could comprehend the simplicity of the gospel. You know, when Paul would go into the synagogues, he had the luxury of simply being able to go to the Old Testament, because the folks in the synagogues knew the Old Testament. And he could say, "Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one the Old Testament predicted would come." But when he would go to Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, he didn't have that luxury. So he had to go to creation. And he had to say, "I want to tell you about the God who made the heavens and the earth." And so he was praying. His desire was to make the gospel as clear as he possibly could in whatever situation he was in. And that's an important thing to do. You know, years ago, decades ago now, most people were brought up in church. We had the Bible in schools. And so people would be reading the Bible. They knew the stories, at least. Maybe they weren't Christians, but they knew the Bible stories. And so you would have that advantage, if you will, where you could tell them about Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. But as time went on and the Bible's removed from schools and people aren't going to church anymore, it's kind of challenging. I didn't know who Jesus was because I wasn't raised that way in the church, and we weren't getting it in school while I was going to school. And so I first heard about Jesus when I was about 18 years old. And the way I heard about him at first is he was a swear word. He was just one of many swear words that you used. Until finally my brother got saved and he told me about Jesus. That's the first I ever heard of the gospel. And the desire here is to make the gospel message as clear as you possibly can, simply and clearly presenting who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That he came to this earth because he loves us. He came here to die for our sins because our sins send us to hell. So he died in our place, and then through faith in what he did on the cross, we can be forgiven, have a relationship with God, and we can go to heaven. It's a very simple, yet a very powerful message. Now, as he desires to speak the word of Christ clearly in witness, we also want to do the same thing as we read or as we teach the Bible. And that's one of the reasons when we go through the Bible, my main goal is to try and make it as simple as possible and to try and bring in some of the background so that we can read it. If we can understand the setting, it's really easy to apply it to our lives, isn't it? In Nehemiah chapter 8, they were reading the word of God before the people, and they said this. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They read the word, first of all. That's number one. Need to get into the word of God. They read the word, and then they gave the sense and help the people to understand what they were reading. You see, there's the historical grammatical approach to the Bible, and that's just a fancy way of saying we read the Bible in its historical context. With Colossians, Paul is writing to a real group of people in first century Rome. And so when he's writing to them and he's talking about how slaves should act and how masters should act, when we understand that slavery was prominent in the Roman Empire, it makes sense to us. We're reading it in its historical context. But then we want to apply it to our life. What does that mean to me today when there's not slavery in my country? Well, let's apply it to the employee-employer relationship, and we can see how we ought to act in a similar situation. And so the idea of make it clearly historical and then also grammatically what the words actually mean and not try and spiritualize them or things like that. And so his desire that he'd have an opportunity to preach the word and that he could make it really clear. And so prayer, first of all, the personal side, if you will, of the believer's life, the believer's prayer life. Now let's look at the public side of the believer's life, verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Walk in wisdom, first of all. The word walk means to conduct yourself, how you live, your actions. Verse 5, how you live your life, walk in wisdom. Verse 6, the things that you say. Now, we're to walk or we're to live our lives in a way that is going to have a profound and yet a positive influence on those who are outside. The people who are outside are referring to those who are outside of the faith. We're to live our lives in a way that will have a positive influence on those who are non-believers. A lot of folks who are not believers are not going to darken the doors of a church, let alone open up a Bible. You're going to be the only Bible a lot of people see and a lot of people read. So you want to live your life in a way that's going to accurately reflect Christianity. So you have to be wise in the things that you do. When it comes down to the things that we say, it doesn't really matter what we say if we're not doing the right things. Does that make sense? In fact, it's actually worse if we're talking to people about God and living in a way that doesn't reflect Christianity, because they're going to look at you as an example and go, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with it. So number one, our actions need to line up with what the Word of God has to say. Walk in wisdom. Be wise in what you're doing towards those who are outside. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. The word actually means to buy up. Reading out of Strong's Concordance, it says to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. It's like that opportunity goes by. I'm going to purchase that time. It's mine right now, and I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity. Parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 from the New International Version says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And so living our lives uprightly so that we can be a wonderful, visible witness of what it means to be a Christian. And then in the things that we say, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Let it be with grace. Let it be pleasing. Let it be gracious, as opposed to let it be condemning. You see, the things that we say can actually draw people, or they can drive people away. You know, you can speak of the good things of God, and it's very attractive to people. You can speak of the judgment of God, which is still true, and it can drive people away. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to change, to want to go, you know what, I want to go God's way. Why? Because he's good, and I want what he has to offer. Little secret here, when I'm teaching on a Sunday morning especially, I am addressing all of you as if everybody in this room is a Christian. And I recognize that most of you are, but I also realize that possibly some of you aren't. But I want to address you as your Christians. Why? Because I'm going to speak about God's goodness towards you. And I'm going to speak about when you go through the difficult times, he is not going to leave you. He is not going to forsake you. He's going to carry you through those difficult times. And there's a better tomorrow in front of you. Now, as a believer, that encourages you. As an unbeliever, it's very attractive. It's like, you know what? I don't have that kind of peace. I don't have that kind of hope. And that's something that I want. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, that draws them in. Now, there's also the opposite. There's also the what we call scare tactic evangelism. Turn or burn. Change your ways or you're going to hell. It works. You know, it worked in my life. That's what I heard. And I, all right, you know, I'll give my life to the Lord. And I learned about the goodness of God later, you know. But we want to follow after what it's saying here, to let our words be with grace, seasoned with salt. I know how it is when I go over to my wife's grandparents' house, and you know how it is when you get older, you have to let salt go out of your diet. And quite frankly, you know, it's a little on the bland side when you don't have salt in the food, but when you salt the food, it makes it tasty. And that's the illustration, I think, that he's talking about here. The things that you say, let them be attractive. Let them be something that someone else desires. What does salt do? It makes something flavorful. What if you have something that's, ooh, boy, that's really salty? What do you crave after that? Something to drink. Yeah, it makes you thirsty. Again, kind of carrying on a different metaphor there. You're thirsting for something. Why? Because salt has been given to you. And so the words that you speak, something that's attractive, something that, again, is going to draw somebody in. Also, salt, especially in the first century, was a preservative. Before they had refrigeration, they would salt their meats, and it would cause them to last a little bit longer. Friends, the words that we have to speak are a preserving message, and our nation needs a message of preservation. We really need to get back to the roots of our country, because this country was founded by men and women who loved the Lord and was founded on biblical principles, and those people followed those biblical principles, and I believe that's why this nation was so blessed of God and why it became such a great nation. But we have strayed so far from that today. And I believe that's why we don't see the blessings that we once saw. What we need to do is go back. We don't need something different. We need to go back to our roots so that we can have, again, that preserving message and influence that is going to be a blessing for us. The New Living Translation says, let your words be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for every person. So prayer, what's going on the inside of the individual, his personal life, how you act, the things that you say, that's your public life, what's taking place and influencing other people. Now as we come to verses 7 through 18, it's the final greetings. It says in verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So he's saying that he's sending Tychicus to them and also Onesimus. So these are the guys that are carrying the letter that we have today from Paul in Rome over to Colossae. Now, Tychicus was a delegate from Asia. This would be Asia Minor, possibly from Ephesus. A little bit of background on him as we find through the Bible. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem when Paul took up an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. It was the end of Paul's third missionary journey, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He, as we just read, delivered this letter to those in Colossae, but also he delivered the letter to those in Ephesus. Ephesus was also a letter that was written by Paul while he was under house arrest, and Tychicus probably took them both at the same time. So you've got Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon that were written by Paul while he was under house arrest, and Tychicus probably took Ephesians and Colossians. He had Onesimus with him. We'll talk about him in a second. So they probably had the letter to Philemon as well. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So they're the bearers of the letter. Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22, you'll see a very similar passage as we just read in Colossians. He was possibly sent to relieve Titus in Crete, we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And also when we read Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, we see that Paul had sent him to Ephesus as well. So Tychicus here, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, going to bring how Paul and the rest of the crew are doing from Rome. Verse 8 again, it says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. Verse 9, with Onesimus, notice, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So Onesimus is one of the Colossians. He's from Colossae. He's with Paul in Rome. He's being sent back by Paul to Colossae. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. We read about him in the book Philemon in the Bible. He was a runaway slave from his master, Philemon, and obviously this ties them to Colossae. He ended up being converted by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome and then sent back to Philemon with Paul's request that he be forgiven for his crime of running away and possibly for robbery. So Tychicus and Onesimus are bearing these letters to Ephesus, to Colossians, to the Colossians, and also to Philemon. Now, an interesting note here from the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary says the New Testament does not reveal what finally happened to Onesimus. Some have taken him to be the Onesimus who eventually became the bishop of Ephesus, mentioned by Ignatius in the early second century. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, mentions an Onesimus that's the leader of the church in Ephesus. So if it's the same guy, I mean, it's an amazing life, isn't it? Once a slave, ran away, maybe even robbed his master, and then becomes a Christian, sent back to his master by the Apostle Paul, forgiven by Philemon and maybe set free by Philemon, and maybe ends up being the leader in the church in Ephesus, if in fact that's the case. So an interesting concept to think about. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. First of all, Aristarchus. He was a delegate of Thessalonica. He's considered here a fellow prisoner, probably voluntarily stayed with Paul while he was under house arrest. We first read about him in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, 19 or 20, when he's dragged into the theater at Ephesus during the riot. You remember Paul spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and literally the gospel just went throughout the entire region, and people were responding to it, so much so that they were turning from their idolatry. And so the silversmiths, who were making a lot of money on their little idols, were going bankrupt. And so they got everybody together. There was a riot that was taking place in the theater in Ephesus, and Aristarchus is one of those that was dragged into the theater. He accompanied Paul as well to Jerusalem with the offering to the saints at the end of the third missionary journey. He accompanied Paul to Rome, we read about in Acts chapter 27, verse 2. Again, Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He's under house arrest at Caesarea Maritimus on the Mediterranean coast. He appeals to Caesar, and then he's taken by ship to Rome, and Aristarchus goes along with him. So a traveling companion, an assistant to the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned in the greetings at the end of Philemon, in Philemon 24. Now, there's going to be a number of people that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 that are also mentioned at the end of the book of Philemon. So they were with Paul in Rome when he wrote that. So again, it's something else that ties these two closely together. So verse 10 again, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then he says, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Marcus was his Latin surname. His Jewish name was John. So this is John Mark. We first read about him in Acts chapter 12, and this is where a prayer meeting is taking place for Peter, who's been thrown into jail, and it's taking place at John Mark's mom's house. We see him accompanying Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey, but Paul abandons the team about halfway through the journey, and this leads to such a contention between Paul and Barnabas that they go their separate ways. When it comes time to go out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark. We can kind of see why from this passage. They're cousins. Wants to give Mark a second shot. But Paul doesn't want anything to do with him, probably because he abandoned the tour the last time out. And so Paul enlists Silas. They go over land through present-day Turkey, and Barnabas takes Mark, and they head for the island of Cyprus and all. And so there's this contention, this division that happens, but obviously there was some kind of reconciliation because we see Paul mentioning him here. Again, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Don't turn him away, going, you're the one that bailed on Paul, but welcome him in. In fact, we see at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that Paul requests that Timothy bring Mark with him when Paul's in the dungeon at Rome, because Paul says, Mark is useful to me. Peter refers to Mark at the end of his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he refers to Mark as his son. He probably means that in a spiritual sense, like Peter was discipling the young John Mark. And in fact, Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you think about it, of these four books that tell of the life and ministry of Jesus, only two of those guys were Jesus' disciples, Matthew and John. You've got Mark and Luke. Well, who is Mark? Well, Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. And it's believed that Mark wrote down the eyewitness account that Peter had of Jesus' life and ministry. And so Peter's telling Mark about what Jesus did, and Mark is writing it down. So the Gospel of Mark that we have, you could really call, I guess, the Gospel of Peter, Peter's eyewitness account. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so he's the author of the Gospel of Mark, and he's also mentioned at the end of Philemon, in Philemon 24. And then in verse 11, it mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a common name at that time. The Hebrew would be Joshua. And so this is one who was named that. He's also called Justice or Righteous. And then Paul makes this point at the end of verse 11. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. Now, what does he mean by that? They are of the circumcision. He means that they're Jewish, that they're Jewish believers. Okay, so these are the only guys that are with me that have proved to be a comfort to me that are Jewish believers. I think that factors in to the people he mentions next, that the people he mentions next are not Jewish. Verse 12, first of all, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, Epaphras, as he says again, he is one of you. So Epaphras is from Colossae. Currently, he is in Rome with the Apostle Paul, but he's from Colossae. And we can see that he has a heart for the people there because he labors fervently in prayer for the people in Colossae. Now, he's also mentioned in chapter 1 of Colossians. He's believed to be the one that took the gospel from Ephesus to what would be referred to as the Lycus Valley. In other words, Paul was over in Ephesus for about 3 years. Epaphras came to Ephesus, heard the gospel from Paul, and took it back to the Lycus Valley and evangelized the cities that were back there and founded the churches that were in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And so these are the tri-city areas. And so this is why Paul mentions Hierapolis and why he mentions Laodicea, because they're churches that are close to Colossae there. And so Epaphras, from that area, he's one of you. Now with Paul in Rome, and Paul's letting the Colossians know that Epaphras labors fervently in prayer for them, okay? And what did Epaphras do? Why is he in Rome? He has left Colossae and come to Rome because there's a problem in the churches in the Lycus Valley, and that is what I mentioned earlier, the problem being the heresy of Gnosticism. And that's part of the reason why Paul wrote Colossians, to tell those back there, this is who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is divine. He is deity. And then, of course, the practical applications that we see from it as well. He's also mentioned in the close of Philemon, again, verse 24, so you can see a lot of connection here between the two. And then we come to verse 14, where it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. This is why I brought up the point earlier about those who are of the circumcision, those who were Jewish Christians, kind of implying that the next ones he's going to mention are Gentile Christians. Luke, the beloved physician. This is Luke who traveled with the Apostle Paul. This is the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is the one that wrote the book of Acts, the recorded history of the first 30 years of the church. If he, in fact, is a Gentile, then he is one of the only, if not the only, Gentile writer in the Bible. So that becomes quite interesting. We see here in this passage that he is a physician, and his writing style seems to bear that out. There seems to be a technical side to the way he writes, and also some of the terminology he uses seems to back up the idea that he is, in fact, a doctor or a physician. We see him mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as one of the only ones, or as the only one, who is with Paul at the end of his life while he's in his second imprisonment in the dungeon, also mentioned in the close of Philemon, verse 24. Verse 14, again, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Demas is also mentioned at the close of Philemon, verse 24, but there's a troubling scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So these are the last words of the Apostle Paul. We follow Demas through two books of the Bible where he's mentioned in the greetings, but when we come to the third, 2 Timothy, we find that he has forsaken the Apostle Paul. Reason, he's loved this present world. So not a good sign there for Demas and how he has ended up. Verse 15 says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas or Nympha and the church that is in his or her house." The ancient manuscripts have it either way. Some have it as Nymphas, masculine. Some have it as Nympha, feminine. So it could be referring to a guy or to a girl, depending on the translation you have, the manuscript that you're looking at. But he's sending now a greeting to a house church there in verse 15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house." House churches were common at that time. In fact, house churches is just the way they did it until the third century. They would meet as small groups in different people's homes, what we would refer to as home fellowships today. They would meet like that, and they didn't have actual church buildings until the third century. And so you read in a number of places in the Bible about the different house churches. The beginning of the book of Philemon mentions the church that is there in Philemon's house. A couple of passages, Romans 16:5. 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, as we just read. And so this is what the church would do, is they would gather together in people's homes. And Acts chapter 2 gives us kind of a pattern of what they would do. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So what the church would do when they would meet is they would continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, Paul's letter to the Colossians, doing much the same thing we're doing here today. And they would have their fellowship one with another. They would break bread together, speaking about sharing a meal, but also partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And they would pray together. And so there's the life of the early church, similar yet different as well than the life of the church that we see today. And so, house churches. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this letter shows up in Colossae. Paul's saying, look, make sure this letter makes it over to Laodicea, and they get to read that one. And also the letter I wrote to Laodicea, make sure that makes it over to you, and you guys get to read that. Why? And this is big, I think. Why? Because the truth that is in this is applicable and true for both people. In fact, it's true for all believers in any location at all time. It's general Christian truth. It's a great background. It's a great scripture as to why we can read this today and we can apply those promises and those truths to our life. Now, the letter to Laodicea, what letter is that? We don't have a letter in the Bible called Laodiceans or anything like that. Some actually think it's either a letter that was lost or that God didn't see fit to have it included in the inspired canon of Scripture. Or some people think that maybe it's the letter that we have in our Bible called Ephesians, because the letter to the Ephesians is written in a circular way, a letter that would be passed around to a number of churches. Some of the early manuscripts lack the word to Ephesus in the scripture itself. And so that is a possibility, in case you were wondering what happened to that letter that he's talking about here to the Laodiceans. Verse 17, everybody okay? Feel like you're in history class here? I find it fascinating and interesting. It's like character sketches of these different people that we read about throughout the Bible. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, Archippus, he is mentioned at the beginning of Philemon 2, or in Philemon. He's not mentioned at the end in the greetings. He's actually mentioned and addressed in the letter to that Paul writes to Philemon. He's mentioned in such a way that it suggests that he was a member of Philemon's household, and some people think he was even his son. Okay, so as Paul is writing, he's not sending a greeting, he's speaking directly here to Archippus, who is quite possibly a part of Philemon's household, possibly Philemon's son, and he's saying, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill whatever that ministry is. And some think that Archippus, possibly the son of Philemon, was the leader of the church that was in Philemon's house. And some people even think that maybe he's the one that took Epaphras' place or filled in for him in the churches in the Lycus Valley when Epaphras went to Rome with the problem that was going on to be with Paul and to tell Paul about what was taking place. Pure speculation, but you know, it's kind of interesting to think about if that's the case. So there is Archippus. Verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Paul would dictate his letters most of the time. He would have what we would call a secretary, where he would dictate the letter, but he would come to the end of it and he would sign it with his own hand. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. That's the close of the message. God bless you guys. You want prayer? Please come up at the end of the service at this closing song. We would love to pray with you. Thanks a lot for coming out. Remember, we got a meeting right after the service for the Harvest Festival in the Fellowship Hall. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word, and thank you for the inspiration that we see as you speak to us on how we should live. Help us, I pray, Father, to be diligent, to be intentional as we read about in our prayer life, and to live the kind of lives that would be attractive to other people around us. Thank you for those who have come out. Thank you for your people, how you bring your people together, the body of Christ, the family of God. You are so good to us, Father. And I do pray if there's anybody here who's not a Christian, who hasn't come to you, I pray that they would, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.